We're in 1 Corinthians 1. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 25 this morning. There's a celebration. There's a holiday on January 25th every year. They celebrate it in the States. They celebrate it in Canada. Maybe you celebrate this holiday. Maybe you can think of it. It's called Opposite Day. It's actually a thing. You can look it up. I don't know how many of you have heard of Opposite Day, but when I was a kid, we used to play Opposite Day, and that might be where I got up and, you know, to greet you, and I said, goodbye, I'm really sad to be here. And I said, it's Opposite Day, right? And this is usually something that children play, but there's actually a set date for this day, January 25th. There was a poem that I had read one time that one of you actually gave to me recently. One bright morning in the middle of the night, two dead boys got up to fight back to back. They faced each other, drew their swords, and shot each other. A deaf policeman heard the noise, came and shot the two dead boys. If you don't believe my lie, it's true. Ask the blind man, he saw it too. That's opposites, opposites. And so on Opposite Day, children might wear their clothes backwards. They might have dessert before a meal instead of after. They might say goodbye instead of hello. But what I usually used Opposite Day for was to respond to an insult. And so when you're a certain age, when you're young enough and it's not silly anymore, and someone says, you're an idiot, I might say, it's Opposite Day. Thanks for the compliment, right? And this is kind of how kids might act with each other. And you say, well, everything you just said has nothing to do with the Bible, and I'm just sitting here basically not laughing, waiting for you to get into God's Word, okay? And it does, but as I explained to you, introductions help us to understand the focus of the text. What we want to do is we want to get into 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. We want to understand what the author's intent of 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25 is, and I'll tell you what it is. It's Opposite Day. It's Opposite Day. Okay, the people described in our passage, they don't realize it's Opposite Day. They're going to realize it's Opposite Day. In fact, there's a whole host of people throughout the world. We call them non-Christians or unbelievers or through any other moniker like that, and they don't realize that it's Opposite Day. In fact, they have two truths mixed up. And as we come to this passage this morning, we're just going through verses 18 through 25, and you're going to see those two truths repeated five times throughout this passage. We're going to walk through all five sets of them, and I'm going to show you how it's Opposite Day for these people. The two truths that you'll see five times contrasted with each other are these: wisdom and folly, the wise and the foolish, wisdom and foolishness. Those are the two truths that are mixed up. For instance, one people group that's mixed up on this are atheists. An atheist's claim is there is no God. And yet in Psalm 14:1, God says it's Opposite Day, where he writes, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And so while the atheist might claim to be wise, God says, no, in fact, you have it quite the opposite. You're a fool if you say that there is no God. And so I'll show you today in this short text five ways that the world says they are wise, and God says, it's Opposite Day, you're a fool. And the point for us, if you were to walk out of those doors and say, what does Paul want me to understand about God from 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25, it's this: don't rely on the weak wisdom of man. That's what it is. Don't rely on the weak wisdom of a man. That includes my own wisdom. Don't rely on the weak wisdom of man. The title of the sermon this morning is Corinth the Divided, Part 2, The Weakness of Worldly Wisdom. Would you look with me, please, at verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. In the opening line of verse 18, we ask the question, what is the word of the cross? The word of the cross is what we saw back in verse 17 last time, where Paul says he preaches the gospel not with words of eloquent wisdom. The word of the cross, friends, is the gospel. The gospel. Well, what is the gospel? The gospel is simple. Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead. He died to save you. So why does Paul call the gospel here the word of the cross? The word of the cross. Friends, because the cross is the centerpiece of our redemption. I was talking with someone yesterday. I asked them if they were, either of them were wearing a cross as a necklace. Some of you this morning, I'm sure there's probably crosses out there. The cross is the centerpiece of our redemption. Sin required death. And yet, why is the cross folly? Why is the cross foolish? Because the beginning of verse 18 says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. You know why the cross is foolish? Because no one scoffs at resurrection. You take all the religions of the world, all the greatest teachers of the world, they would love to be able to say that they were resurrected from the dead. But to say that they were crucified, to say that they were killed, to say that they were tortured, why would you believe in a person like that? It is an honor to rise, but to die on a Roman cross is shame, torture, pain, blood. But furthermore, it is because of the reason of the cross that it is foolishness, because God came to die for someone else, substituted, and not just anyone else, not a friend, enemies. And so those who are perishing stop and say, you're telling me that a God came to this earth for the purpose of dying for his enemies? Fools! The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Certainly God wouldn't do that. When we come here to the first of five statements about wisdom and folly and the fact that they're backwards, that the unbelieving world has them backwards, and our first statement that the unbelieving world makes, that those who are perishing makes, is this: gods don't die. Gods don't die. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing because gods don't die. To some of these Greeks, to some of these Gentiles, gods don't even mingle with humans. They wouldn't even come down here. They would be depressed. They would be disgusted with us. They're far, far away enjoying perfection together, something that we could only hope to attain to. To come and mingle with us? Certainly not. To come and die? Absolutely not. But who is it that thinks it's foolish? The second phrase in verse 18 tells us those who are perishing. And so in verse 18, we find two categories of people, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Friends, there are only two categories of people on this earth, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. There is not a middle category. There is not a category on either end. It is those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And your view of the cross of Jesus Christ will depend on which category you're in. If you are in the category of those who are perishing, you will view the cross as folly. And if you are in the category of those who are being saved, you will not. Who is this group of those who are perishing? How do you know if you fit into that category? John 3:16 says that if you believe in Jesus, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. If you continue reading in John 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus that those who do not believe are condemned already because they have not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so the condemned people who have not believed in Jesus are the ones who are perishing. Their perishing is imminent. It's coming. It's on the way. They are actively perishing. They are already on their way to hell. There was a storm at sea. There were a couple of them, but in one of the storms at sea, Jesus was in the boat. In one, he was walking on the water, but in this particular one to which I'm referring, Jesus was in the boat. He was doing something during a storm that you wouldn't have expected. He was sleeping. And the disciples come to him because they know that he's the only one that could save them from sinking. And they shake him and wake him up and say, don't you care that we're perishing? We're dying. The boat is taking on water. We're going to die. Friends, if you are in the category of people that is perishing, headed toward hell, to you, the cross is folly. It looks foolish. I was talking to someone yesterday, a couple days ago as well, about marathons. He was running a marathon. Now, I happen to think that marathoning is silly. Okay, now, no offense to any of you who run marathons. I don't mean silly, like there's no point to it. Just I don't get it. I've run, I think, a 5K, okay, and that took a lot out of me. I like to play sports, running. I'm quite bored. But runners love running. They get it. There's something that they understand about running that the rest of us non-runners don't understand. And they talk about a runner's high. That might be their time where they can just think on things. They like to challenge themselves and finish things. And there's something about running that they get that the rest of us think is silly. Maybe even foolish. But a runner would say, you don't understand. You don't understand. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, the Bible says no one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Friends, those who are perishing are as good as dead. And just like a non-runner might look at a marathon and think it's foolish, the folly of the one who is perishing is that they look at the cross and they say, gods don't die. And yet there's a second category of people, those who are being saved. Now, why does it say being saved? Because normally we would refer to our salvation as something in the past tense, not in the present tense. In the past tense, I was saved. And that's true. There was a moment, if you are a Christian, there was a moment in your life that God declared you justified and you immediately became justified and you will never be unjustified. There was a moment in your life where you were forgiven and you will never be unforgiven. There was a moment in time where your sins were atoned for, covered, and they will forever be covered. So then in what sense can Paul say that we are being saved? Sometimes you hear a person say, I'm on my faith journey. I'm not always entirely sure what they mean by that. I like to dig and ask a few more questions because salvation is something that happens once. And yet Romans chapter 8 and verse 30 does speak of a progressiveness to our salvation. Meaning this, after we are justified, we are sanctified. Folks, that's a process that we're all in right now. That the Holy Spirit is working in us to sanctify us, to continually set us apart until one day he sets us fully apart and we are like Christ. That's sanctification. When we reach that state, that's called in Romans 8:30 glorification. And so there is rightly a sense in which we have been saved. That is the work that we could not do. We cannot save ourselves. And even the ongoing work, we cannot save ourselves. It is all of God. And yet when God justified us, declared righteous, he did not eradicate sin. He did not change us to become immediately fully complete like Christ. We are in that process of sanctification, but there is a day coming, and it's as good as done in those who have been justified, where you will be glorified. And you will realize the full effects of your salvation that you already have. Friend, you've been forgiven, reconciled, adopted, propitiated, but sin still hangs around. How does this group view the cross? How does the group who is being saved view the cross? The end of verse 18 tells you, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. Those who are perishing view it as folly. Those who are being saved view it as the power of God. Verse 17, which we looked at last time, said, if you come with words of human wisdom and eloquence, the cross is emptied of its power. And so I have a question for you. In what way is the cross the power of God? Friends, the cross is the power of God because of the person who hung on the cross. There is no power in the wood. There is no power in the nails. There is power in the blood of the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the power of the cross. And to those who are being saved, who have been justified, who are being sanctified, and who will be glorified, Jesus is the power of the cross. And thus we do not view the cross as foolish, but as powerful. And so, we've come to our first statement. Gods don't die. And yet God says, it's opposite day. God gave his life to powerfully save you. The power of the cross is Christ. And here I told you we would see five statements where we contrast folly with wisdom. And so in verse 18, at the beginning we saw folly, and now we've already read it. But verse 19, we see, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. This is a quotation from Isaiah 29:14, where God says, people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Friends, there may even be Christians playing opposite day, still trusting in their wisdom, and or rather professing Christians. As many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. If you'll recall the context of this passage, the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, of which we are only in chapter 1, is all referring to division within the church. And what's happening is there's camps, there's cliques, there's factions, and one person is saying, well, I'm of Paul, and another person is saying, I'm of Apollos, and another one's saying, I'm of Peter, and another one is saying, I'm of Christ. And Paul is saying, there shouldn't be division in the church. We should focus on what's important, and it's Christ. And it's the mind of Christ. Rather than trusting in the wisdom of man, we ought to trust in the wisdom of God. And so God wants Corinth to stop relying on weak wisdom. And he says, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of those who proclaim to be wise. It's opposite day. They're actually fools. How would God destroy someone's claim to wisdom? This is something that's going to happen in the future. God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. How would he do that? Well, how would you destroy someone's wisdom? If someone made a claim to be wise, how would you bring that claim to nothing? You'd reveal that they're wrong. You'd reveal the truth so that everyone could see they're wrong. Friend, God knows the heart. He will reveal all. The most spiritual person who is not trusting in Christ, but who is trusting in their own wisdom, who's faking it, God will reveal. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. There will be nowhere to hide. The passage that he referenced in Isaiah 29:14, the very next verse, Isaiah 29:15, reads like this, ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and how say, who sees us, who knows us? And so the first statement of the people who are perishing is God's don't die. And God says, it is opposite day, God died to powerfully save you. Friends, that's statement number one of a contrast between wisdom and folly. That's opposite day statement number one. Let's see number two, verse 20, please. Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? These are challenge questions. There might be a time that you're so sure of yourself, you're ready to debate anyone. that you know the material so well, you just say, bring it on. Who wants to debate me? And no one wants to step up because they know they don't know the material as well as you. And so they just all hide in the corner. They don't want to face the music. God says, step right up. Where's the wise? Where are you? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater? The wise were Greeks called sophists who claimed to have wisdom above all else. They would have followings. The scribe was Jewish. A scribe didn't merely write down the text of Scripture. They were experts in the Mosaic Law. The debater was excellent at rhetoric, was an apologist for whatever they studied. And so we come to our second opposite day statement. Those who are perishing say, we're the professionals. We're the professionals. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Where are the professionals? You likely have heard the name Richard Dawkins, a biologist, a zoologist, a writer, letters behind his name. He once said, quote, be thankful that you have a life and forsake your vain and presumptuous desire for a second one. Richard Dawkins thinks he's wise. Another time he made this statement, quote, faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think. Friends, these atheists are everywhere. And they're the professionals. They're the debaters of this age. They're the experts. But God says in verse 20, it's opposite day. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now, you remember that verse 19 was in the future tense. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. But what is verse 20 in? The past. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? He's already done it. So while one day he will expose them for all to see, he has already made their wisdom foolish. When did he do that? When did God make the wisdom of the wise foolish? At the cross, friends. When Jesus died on the cross to show ultimate love that no other human could show. When Jesus died on the cross to cover an infinite sin debt against an infinite God that no one else could cover. When Jesus on the cross satisfied God's eternal wrath against our sin. When Jesus on the cross took an unbearable penalty of eternal hell. Down at the cross where my Savior died, he made foolish the wisdom of the world. And God that day became not only just because he could justify you as the justifier, but he was also just because he took that penalty on himself. And so what the world sees as foolish, God has already made foolish the wisdom of the world. And so our next statement by those who are perishing is, we are the professionals. And God says, it's opposite day. I have already discredited those professionals on the cross. In our modern day, friends, we have psychologists and psychotherapists, and we have philosophers, and we have sociologists, and we have scientists, and we have politicians, and we have motivational speakers, and on the lists go. In this, the age of information, where we have any information we want at our fingertips, by pulling our devices out of our pocket and asking artificial intelligence, in this information age, I have a question for you. How has the wisdom of man fared in eradicating evil from this world? How has the wisdom of man fared in eradicating stress? How has the wisdom of man fared in eradicating anxiety? How has the wisdom of man fared in stopping death and hunger and disease? Friend, the world is as corrupt, as fearful, as depressed, and as anxious as ever. The professionals have not found the solution. And yet we have more books, more audiobooks, more podcasts, more counselors, more government programs, more nonprofits, and more financial backing than ever before in the history of the world. And even with all of that, man cannot solve the deepest problem of the heart and of the mind, our sinful condition before a holy God. Man says, we're the professionals, and God says, it's opposite day. I have already discredited you at the cross. But now he moves to yet a third statement contrasting wisdom and folly. Verse 21, please. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. There you again see the interplay between wisdom and folly. And so at the beginning of verse 21, in God's wisdom, he planned that the wisdom of man won't get you to God. The wisdom of man actually takes you in the opposite direction from God. Man's so-called wisdom does not lead you to God. And so in verse 21, we have our third wisdom versus folly statement, and the perishing proclaim this, I'll find the truth on my own. In my wisdom, I'll find the truth on my own. The Greek philosopher Plato wrote perhaps his greatest work besides Laws called Republic, in which he spoke of philosophy and politics and a utopian society that many have tried to form. In the final paragraph of his work, Republic, he says this, quote, and thus, Glaucoma, the tale has been saved and has not perished and will save us if we are obedient to the word spoken, and we shall pass safely over the river of forgetfulness, and our soul will not be defiled. And thus Plato believed that through law and justice and morality in society and the utopian society that he formed in his own mind would save man. And so the perishing proclaim, I'll find the truth on my own. But God says, it's opposite day. And so in the second half of verse 21, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believed. It pleased God. That means God made the choice on his own. This was God's desire. This is what he wanted. What choice did he make? To save men by what seems foolish, not by what Plato said seems wise. There's our contrast. Man seemed wise, and the cross seemed foolish. But why? Why did it please God to save by the folly of what we preach? Why did God choose that? Why did God not choose the sophist, the Platos, the wisdom of man? Friend, it's for this reason that it will be shown that the gospel is the power of God and not of man. The gospel is the power of God. It is not us. We can contribute nothing to our salvation. It is all of God. And so that those who believe must admit that it was not of them. One of you in this room several years ago told me a story about a pastor of a small church. And that day he was preaching through a genealogy. Some of you might choose to skip church on a Sunday where we have a genealogy, right? Or you get to your genealogy in your daily Bible reading and you can't even pronounce this. Skip. This man, a visitor, walked into this church that day. The pastor met him, saw him, and thought, oh, why do you have to come today? After the service, the man walked up to the pastor, and he said, I've accepted Christ as my Savior. The pastor said, how did you get there? And the man said, because as you kept going through that genealogy, I just kept seeing that phrase, and he died, and he died, and he died. And it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It was not of that pastor. He's in a genealogy. It wasn't that man. He walked in randomly on a Sunday. It is the folly, or at least what the world sees as folly, as the power of the cross, Jesus, to be another one who we could say of, and he died. And so man says, I'll find the truth on my own, but God says, it's opposite day in verse 21, you'll never find me. Because the world through wisdom did not know God. And now for our fourth opposite day statement, verse 22, please. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. There's two kinds of people here at the beginning of verse 22 who won't believe in God, Jews and Greeks. The reason is given for both of them. There are different reasons. For the Jew, they want a sign. And they don't just want a sign, they what? Demand a sign. Why does that seem so bad? He said God's done signs all throughout the Old Testament. He's done signs all throughout the New Testament. Why is that bad that they demand a sign? Friend, it's because of this. The Jews only want a sign that's going to prove them right. They don't want one that's going to prove them wrong. Do you remember in Matthew 12:38 when the Jews came to Jesus and said, give us a sign? And Jesus says, you wicked and rebellious generation, the only sign that I will give you is the sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, and so will be the Son of Man. What was the sign? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They'd have to wait for it. That's a sign you'll get. Because you're looking for a Messiah to come and wipe out the Romans and to give you all the power and prestige and money that you want. But you're not looking for a Savior to save you from your sins. And so the Jews demand a sign. They demand their own sign. But then the Greeks, their problem is wisdom, as we've already looked at. And again, here's our interplay with wisdom and folly again. The Greeks want the philosophical knowledge of the Epicureans and the Stoics and Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. And so here at the beginning of verse 22, we have the fourth statement by those who are perishing. My rationale is superior. My rationale is superior. Jews demand a sign so that in their rationale they can interpret it the way they want to. And the Greeks seek wisdom so that in their own minds they can look at the world how they want to. So we can bring God down to our level rather than bowing before a holy God. And so those who are perishing say, my rationale is superior. If it makes sense to me, then I'll believe. But God says, friend, it's opposite day. And you saw in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. And there's that word again, folly, for the fourth time, to Gentiles. God says you won't find it, Jews and Greeks, in signs or in wisdom. You won't find it in fancy oratory or words. Here's where you'll find it. God came to earth. He was born biologically in the womb. He was weaned. He increased in wisdom and stature. He ministered on this earth. He was mistreated. He was crucified for the sins of the world, not because we loved him, but because he loved us. And verse 23 says, that's a stumbling block to the Jews. The Jews stumble over that because they want a powerful king. The Gentiles stumble over that because it doesn't seem wise. And they say, my rationale is superior. But in verse 24, God says it's opposite day to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks. What does it mean to be called? That's something passive. That's passive, not active. That's something that somebody else initiates. If I call you in for dinner, I initiated that, not you. To those who are called, something God initiates in us, therefore we take zero credit. Thus, friend, it is not about a sign. It is not about our wisdom or our rationale. What is it about? Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. What is the power of the cross? You see it there at the end of verse 24. The power of the cross is Christ. He is the power. What is the wisdom of God? The wisdom of God is Christ. He is the wisdom. And so the perishing say, I trust my rationale. But God says, it's opposite day. Trust the power of Christ. And then fifth and finally, our last wisdom and folly contrast, verse 25, please. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is our fifth and final wise and foolish statement that we'll look at this morning. This verse, you may have heard it before, maybe it puzzles you. Paul says, the foolishness of God and the weakness of God. I mean, you always learned in Sunday school, probably like the first $5 word you ever learned was omnipotence. Maybe the second one was omniscience. Maybe the third was omnipresence. And you say, well, then how can an omnipotent, an all-powerful God, and an omnipresent, a God that's everywhere, and an omniscient God that knows everything, even what's going on in my mind right now, how can that God be foolish? Furthermore, how can that God be weak? And so what does Paul mean when he says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men? And there's your fifth statement, foolishness and wisdom. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. So what is the foolishness of God? What is the weakness of God? It's what we've just been talking about. The word of the cross. Now, God isn't saying he was weak on the cross. That's what those who are perishing are saying. Those who are perishing look at the cross and say, that's the foolishness of God. We've already identified that. Those who are perishing look at the cross and say, that's the weakness of God. Gods don't die. And so the fifth statement of those who are perishing is this: I'm wiser than God. I'm wiser than God. But friends, God says it's opposite day. God's weakness is stronger than man. God's foolishness is wiser than man. Even when God could have been perceived to be at his weakest, you know where he was? Where was God on the cross? He was at the bank of heaven paying an eternal debt for the sins of the world. Our victory is in the cross. And so the perishing says, I'm wiser than God. But God says, even at my weakest point, even at my most foolish point, I'm wiser and stronger than you. God says that there are tares among the wheat. That means that in every church, there are those who are true believers and those who are not believers, those who haven't placed their faith in Christ. I don't know everyone's heart in here today. I don't know who has come to God in humility and said, I'm a sinner and Jesus is the only one who can fix my sin problem and I'm on my way to hell without you. And so I want to get rid of my sin and I don't want to rule my life anymore. I don't want to think that I'm the wise one. I want Jesus to rule my life. I hope that all of you have had that moment in your life where you've been saved, where you've placed your faith in Jesus. But I can tell you something, if you haven't, then the category that you're in is those who are perishing. That means that you're on your way to a real, literal place of eternal conscious torment called hell. I do not say that to you with glee in my heart. I say it with sorrow. It is not what I wish for you. It is not what I want for you. But if you would not place your faith in Jesus, then you are in the category of these people who say, gods don't die. I'm the professional. I'll find my own truth. I'll trust my own rationale, and I'm wiser than God. But friend, you are perishing. You are perishing, and you will eternally perish. But friend, if you would lay down your own wisdom, lay down your rationale, and if you would come to the foot of the cross and repent of your sin and believe in Jesus, the power of God and the wisdom of God, then it would please God to save you by the folly of what we preach, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would today. If you have more questions, I'd be more than happy to spend time with you and answer those questions. But Christians here, those who say, yes, I've placed my faith in Christ, please don't forget the context of these verses. We've looked at verses 18 through 25, but this is in the greater context of division within the church. I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas or Peter, I'm of Christ. A church divided, Corinth the divided. And in the church, we can tend to lift up human leaders and we can look to the wisdom of other humans, trusting in someone's eloquence and wisdom to do the work of God instead of focusing on Christ. We can have the same problem. And so we must remember God died in power to save you. God made the professionals foolish. God uses foolish preaching. We must trust the power of Christ and that God's weakness is wiser than us. We must not be divided, but trust in the power of God to save men. And so I leave you with this. Paul has taken us on a journey of those who are perishing and shows us what it looks like when man's wisdom tries to rule the day. And that day, friend, is opposite day. And so would we all get our eyes off of weak wisdom and place our focus on a strong Savior? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder that not only will you destroy the wisdom of those who claim to be wise, but you already have on the cross. We thank you that it is not of us at all, but that you have called us, you have done the work. It is not about us, it is not about our wisdom. And so, God, I pray for any in here today who are still trusting in their own wisdom, that they would lay it completely aside. And God, that takes humility. It takes someone saying, I'm going to be humble. It's hard. It's hard to eat humble pie. But God, would they realize that eternity is at stake? That their soul is at stake? Would you save someone here today? And for the rest of us, God, may you help us to purpose and to determine that we will not walk in man's wisdom, but that we will walk in unity without division because we have the mind of Christ and because we are focused on the fact that we did not get here because of us, but all because of the power of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.